Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 35 through 40 as we do continue on in the book of Acts. As you remember, no doubt, Paul and Silas, and also Luke and Timothy, were in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a city in Macedonia, and a city that had become a Roman colony by the authority of Augustus. It was a place where there were many soldiers who had retired from the legions. But of course, it was a very pagan community. We know that there was no synagogue in Philippi. That's why when Paul and Silas had gone there initially, they had gone down to the river, which was where Jews would gather to pray when there was no synagogue. And there they had found God-fearers. Particularly, they found Lydia. But unfortunately, although they had done a great good deed in freeing a young servant girl from demon possession, the city did not appreciate them. The men who had owned that slave girl had been infuriated when they saw that their chances of making money with her was gone once she was freed from her demon affliction. And so they had dragged them before the magistrates. The magistrates had beaten them. They'd thrown them in prison. And then in that wonderful providence, though, we remember that everything, and I hope you do remember this, everything happens for a purpose, God's purposes. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all of the turns and twists in your life, and he's appointed every single one of them. Paul and Silas were sent to prison, but they were sent there because they had a divine appointment, as is sometimes put, with a jailer and his family. And they preached the gospel, and we know that the jailer and his family were saved. There was an earthquake that showed the power of God. And now we're going to see what happened after the next day, after that earthquake had happened. And we're going to be talking about the relationship between our citizenship in this world and our citizenship in the next. But before we do that, let's go before the Lord once again. Let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I pray that as we turn once again to your word, that you would be the light of our minds. Please give us clarity. Please give me clarity. Help me to divide the word aright. I confess I'm a sinful man with feet of clay. I couldn't hope to exposit your word unless I understand the indwelling power of your spirit. I do pray, Lord, therefore, that you would illuminate us. I pray that as I preach, although my words may reach ears, I know only you can reach hearts, and I pray you would. Help us then, O Lord, to hear, to understand, and then to apply these things. I pray for the kids particularly that they would see as they are living in this world that our hope ultimately lies in Christ, and that while we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, that we are heirs to a heavenly inheritance, citizens of the heavenly country, and that there is a place where we will be able to abide forever. And we thank you for that. Now, Lord, be with us. Be the light of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, and then starting in verse 35, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, you read in your folders, and perhaps you read also in the news, the good news that American missionary Philip Walton was rescued Saturday in Nigeria by the U.S. Navy's SEAL Team 6. They killed 6 of Walton's 7 captors. Walton, age 27, was kidnapped from his farm in neighboring Niger on Monday, but his whereabouts had been ascertained by American intelligence, and the president gave the okay for a successful rescue mission. Walton is actually the 55th American hostage who has been freed by American Special Forces during President Trump's tenure. And many of those who have been freed of those 55 were either Christian missionaries or aid workers associated with Christian organizations. So we have a great debt of gratitude as Christians also to the Special Forces community here in the United States. Now, what happened to Walton recently is in stark contrast to what happened to another Christian in the same country this year. On January the 2nd, Boko Haram jihadis attacked a Ugandan town by the name of Michika in northern Nigeria. But by God's grace, most of the residents were able to flee to the surrounding hills because the jihadis appeared to be targeting a single house in the town. The house that they were going after was the house of Church of Brethren in Nigeria pastor Lawan Andimi. Andimi was well known in the area because in addition to being a pastor, he was also the EYN district leader and the regional representative of the Christian Association of Nigeria, that's CAN. And a few days later, after he was captured by Boko Haram, they made him do the standard hostage video. What he is supposed to do is to look unsettled, coming apart at the seams, and to implore his denomination and the Nigerian government and his family and everybody he can think of to give the kidnappers whatever they demanded. His video, however, was decidedly different, and eventually that video proved to be an embarrassment to his captors, to Boko Haram. Gideon Paramalam of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students said of that video, "This is completely different from most hostage videos. Andimi appeared as one who had already conquered death, saying to his abductors and the rest of us that he is ready to die for his faith in Christ. Andimi lives in the light of eternity, which is a sign of his courage. From the lion's den, he said to death, 'To hell with you. I am not afraid.'" His closing words in his video were, "Be patient, don't cry, don't worry, but thank God for everything." A few weeks later, it became apparent that their demands were not being met, and Andimi's video, instead of terrorizing people, had encouraged rather than terrified. And so Boko Haram made another video in which he was executed. Here we have the story of two Christian missionaries, two Christian preachers, two people bringing the light of the gospel to communities in the same area of the world, and both being held in the same country. One, however, was set free, and one died. Now, what made the difference in their fate? Now, I know we can stand back at this point and say, well, what made the difference in their fate, of course, was the providence of God. That's absolutely true. It did. It was God's determination, ultimately, what would happen to Walton, and it was God's determination what would happen to Andimi. And both of them were a testimony to the mercy of God in their own way. But I would say that also another major factor in what happened to them was their citizenship. As a Nigerian, there was little or no hope that the Nigerian government would or could intervene to save Pastor Andimi. On the other hand, as soon as the American government received word that Philip Walton had been captured, they began working to save the life of one of their own citizens. And as we have seen already, as we've been going through the book of Acts, and we will continue to see, citizenship, and specifically Paul's Roman citizenship, is going to be a major issue in the book. To be a citizen of Rome in the first century was a precious commodity. Less than 15% of the population of the Roman Empire were actually citizens of Rome. Jews, in particular, were seldom, if ever, citizens. One of the things that interfered with that was the fact that they could not fulfill the standard obligations of a Roman citizen. They would not serve in the legions, and they would not sacrifice to the images of Caesar or pay homage to the standards of the Roman legions. So they were generally excluded from the citizenship. But it could be obtained nevertheless. It was obtained by inheritance if your parents were citizens, and that was the case with Paul. He was born, as he says, a Roman citizen. We'll find out about that. Therefore, his parents were blessed to have that honor bestowed upon them. Or it was a reward for some service of unusual distinction to the Roman Empire. And regardless of how you got it, or you could, of course, buy it as well. That was the other way. But regardless of how you got it, you had certain rights that the rest of the inhabitants of the empire did not have. You had a right, for instance, to provocatio, which is protection from trial and sentence in any jurisdiction outside of Italy. They simply could not try you if you appealed to Rome, and they could not certainly punish you without the okay of Caesar's government. And you also could not receive certain forms of punishment as a Roman citizen. You could not be scourged. you could not be crucified. Both the lex prochia and the lex impronia expressly forbade the, quote, free body of a Roman citizen to be beaten with rods or treated in that way. And Roman historians have told us that those who violated that rule often got into terrible trouble. Entire cities lost their charters and became simply the possessions of Rome directly. Roman historians did point out that if you were to go against that, you would be in terrible trouble. Roman officials would come down with the wrath of Caesar upon any city that beat their people. And when officials had executed or punished Roman citizens, things would happen like the loss of position, the loss of property, the loss of freedom, and sometimes even the loss of life upon those peoples who had taken liberties with Romans that were not allowed to them. So for the magistrates of Philippi to do what they did, taking Paul and Silas, and then by violence, simply beating them in the middle of the marketplace without even a trial, and then throwing them in jail, was not only unjust, it was a terrible violation of Roman law, and something that could have cost them dearly, something that could have been used to destroy them, as a matter of fact. Now, why the magistrates had decided to then let them go the day after their beating without trial or even a fine is not absolutely clear. We can speculate, though. It could have been the earthquake. The servants of the Most High God had been proclaimed by this slave girl as Paul and Silas had gone about the city. Those words had rung out, and I'm sure that the magistrates had heard about it either before or after the beating. And now it seemed like God had testified that he was indeed behind these men and very, very upset about what had happened to them by this earthquake. They took omens in the ancient world very, very seriously. Sometimes I wish we took omens seriously today. For instance, in 2009, I don't know if you remember this, but the ELCA was voting to liberalize their official views on homosexuality. And there was a tornado in the city in which they were meeting, and it actually knocked the cross from the building that they were meeting in, and they simply dismissed it, saying this had nothing to do with what they were discussing. I would put it to you that in the providence of God, it had everything to do. It was a potent signal, but yet one that was ignored. Or alternatively, it could have been Lydia. We remember that Lydia was an important figure in the town. She was certainly an important businesswoman, and it could well be that she had made it known that her guests included a Roman. However, they came to know that they had special men in the jail, and that they had done something very wrong. However that happened, they decided that discretion was key at this point, and they sent essentially officers of the law to free Paul and Silas. Now, when the officers come to the prison, the jailer is overjoyed that those who had brought him to faith in the Lord Jesus are now being released. And he's very surprised to hear that Paul and Silas are not overjoyed. They will not go out quietly. They will not leave the prison like beaten dogs. They had done nothing wrong. And these magistrates in Philippi needed to be held accountable for their illegal actions. So essentially what Paul is demanding from them is an official apology. It had to happen as well, brothers and sisters, so that in the future these magistrates would hesitate to beat or imprison people merely because they were Jews or Christians. I don't think that Paul and Silas insisted that the officials come and let them out themselves simply because their own pride was injured or they themselves had endured this terrible malfeasance. I think it was because they wanted to make sure that their brothers and sisters in Christ who would come to faith were not treated the same way that they had been. Or if Jewish Christian brethren came to town later on, that they were not immediately singled out and treated the same way. This would give breathing room for the church to grow. And indeed, we know that's what happened. The church, after these events, did prosper in the town of Philippi, becoming a great ornament in Christ's crown. But aside from all that, it's important because it's right. You know, we live in times when corruption is so taken for granted that we forget sometimes how wrong it is for civil magistrates to go against the law that they're supposed to be enforcing. We forget that when they do something that's illegal or when they punish good instead of punishing evil, and reward evil instead of punishing it, that they are doing something sinful. Sinful not only by the laws of men, but sinful before God. Paul spells that out. If you will turn with me to Romans 13, verses 1 and following. There we read these words, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." But in this case, brothers and sisters, they had done exactly the opposite. They had executed wrath upon those who were practicing good in the midst of their community. And Paul wants to protect Christians from those who hate the Christian faith. He wants to see the magistrates fulfilling that task, watching over those who are going to be preaching the gospel, who are going to be standing apart from their fellow citizens, not following the gods of the Greeks, but instead worshiping the God of creation. And they want to make sure that the faithful followers of Philippi are protected. So they raise a complaint. And he insists, that is, Paul insists, that the magistrates come and they let them out themselves. And in doing so, the magistrates would have humbled themselves. They would have had to have come. Normally, a magistrate would never go to the prison to release a prisoner. He would send, if somebody was blessed enough to be released, he would send an officer of the court. Just go let him out. But in this case, the chief officials in the town have to come cap in hand and say, "Paul and Silas, would you please come out? We're terribly sorry for what happened. It's all a great mistake. Please don't report this kind of thing." And of course, not being vindictive, Paul and Silas don't take it any further. As a Roman citizen, he had a right to report what had happened to him to the Roman officials, which would have brought the wrath of the empire down on their shoulders. They don't want to destroy the Philippians, however. They just want to make sure that this doesn't happen again. The magistrates, no doubt, were scared silly, but that was enough for the time. The sad thing is, though, I don't know if you noticed this, what do they ask them to do after they come out? They ask them to leave. Please depart from this city. Please go out. And it reminds me, unfortunately, of the Gadarenes, what they had done. You remember when Jesus crossed over the lake and he freed those two demon-possessed men who had dwelt by the tombs from their demon possession. And the demons had gone out. They were legion, many. And they'd gone into the pigs, and then the pigs had run down into the lake and had been drowned. And the people come out and all they see is a lot of lost bacon. That's all they're thinking of. They're afraid of this man, and they say, go away. And unfortunately, the magistrates do the same thing. But I hope you notice this as well. Do they leave immediately? No, they do not. They stay for a little while at Lydia's house. And no doubt they needed to sleep and to recover, but they are not going to simply go out as though they had done something wrong. And the magistrates at that point in time are powerless to force them out. So there are some things that we can take from this. The first application, though, of the sermon. We often, in our day and age, unfortunately, we speak of some sort of absolute separation of church and state. Now, as Presbyterians, as Reformed believers, we do not believe in established churches. We don't believe that church and state should be absolutely melded in this world so that the churches are supported by taxes, for instance, as it was in the colonies, actually, when the Church of England was in power. That did not work out too well for us as Presbyterians. We were on the outs. And, for instance, it seems amazing to us, but many a famous Presbyterian preacher was imprisoned for daring to preach in a certain district without the approval of the governor. You had to have a license for him. So there was no religious freedom in the colonies, and we're not seeking a theocracy or an established church. However, we do believe that the job of the civil magistrate is to protect Christians in their worship and make it possible for them to worship God freely. We believe that the civil magistrate, as the old phrase that was used so often was, as nursing fathers, should be willing, ready, and able to watch over all denominations of Christians and provide for their needs. And we state that explicitly. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, in your Red Trinity Hymnals to the back to page 862. It's a wonderful statement of the way that church and state should work together. I'll point you there. Page 862, I'm going to be looking at chapter 23 and specifically section 3. There we read, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions, without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation and disturbance. That was what Paul was seeking. He wanted the church to be protected, not especially privileged, not to become part of the state, but to be protected by the civil magistrates, and that evildoers who wished them ill simply because they were Christians and not worshippers of the pagan gods, that they would be the ones who would be punished if they attempted to abuse or attack Christians. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that we, particularly at this point in time, can learn much from what we've just read. I believe we increasingly, as time goes on, will need to rely on our rights as Christian citizens and be willing to plead them as well. We've already seen that just in our time here in Fayetteville over the past 20 years and how things have changed in the past 20 years. We will need to, and have needed in the past, to declare our rights under the U.S. Constitution while it still holds. A while back, for instance, many of you will know our dear brother Bill Legg, who has been very, very active in evangelism since his coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was distributing tracts outside of Festival Park. He would go down there when they would have major events, and he would simply hand out tracts and take that opportunity to have, as he put it so well, divine appointments with people, talking to them about the Lord. On a number of occasions, policemen came along and told him he had to move, that he couldn't do that any longer. He's standing on public property, and he is handing out tracts. Bill informed the policeman as politely as he possibly could that he was well within his rights as an American citizen to do exactly what he was doing, that this was First Amendment to the Bill of Rights protected activity. On two different fronts. First, freedom of religion, and secondly, freedom of speech. He was exercising these rights that he has as an American citizen. Well, unfortunately, the police and the city council did not agree, and so it took the intervention of lawyers to persuade them that they were the ones who were not following the law. And he was told then by the city council, although he did not need to be told, that he was within his rights to distribute material on public property. Once lawyers got involved, they weren't too zealous for the Christian faith, but once the issue of lawsuits and fines came into the picture, the council backed down and he was allowed to distribute his material. We ourselves as a church were told that we could not have a booth at a city event, the Dogwood Festival, when we were at that. The same thing happened. We joined forces with some other Christian churches in town. And eventually it was the council that once again had to back down, understanding that the First Amendment was still applicable to Christians, that we still had the same rights as every other American, and therefore that they could not simply say that in a public event funded with city funds, Christians could be excluded. Now, in Paul's case, we see that his ability to preach would have been destroyed if he didn't have the access to the marketplace, if he didn't have the access to be able to speak to the citizens of these various cities that everybody else did. And so he uses his rights as a Roman citizen to prevent the magistrates from interfering, to stop him from doing what he was allowed to do. Just as we as a church did what we could to make sure that the city understood that we can preach the gospel, we can share the good news of Jesus Christ in public. Now, unfortunately, those rights that we have to do those things under the Constitution are gradually being impeded. One of the ways that they are most quickly being impeded is by hate crimes legislation. Because obviously the Christian faith is opposed to immorality of all kinds, and because of its exclusiveness, we proclaim, do we not, that there is salvation only to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved. We believe Jesus Christ when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if we love people, and you love people, right? I hope you do. You do? Some people, you're like, I love a lot of people, but not all. No, we're supposed to love all men. And it's supposed to be our desire that they would all come to a saving knowledge of the truth, right? Okay, so we want to go out and tell them what a terrible situation they're in. All right. We want to, for instance, if you're a doctor and somebody comes into your clinic and you examine them and you discover that they have a tumor that will eventually be fatal if it's not treated, you don't want to tell them, oh, you're going to be fine, right? Everything will be right. You don't give them 2 aspirin and send them home. Rather, you tell them their actual condition and then you tell them the surgery that they need if they are going to survive. We have to do the same thing spiritually. We have to tell men of their actual condition and then show them how they might be saved. And as we know, sometimes that has had fatal effects. We remember, as we read through the Gospels, the story of John the Baptist. John proclaimed fearlessly the truth. He told men where to flee. He told them about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is that, incidentally, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the gospel, but he also condemned sin amongst civil magistrates, Herod in particular. And he said that your marriage is not good, it's not right, and it goes against the law of God. And as a result, he was thrown into jail and eventually he had his head removed. So it has always been the case that preaching the gospel comes with danger, but we need to do everything that we can to ensure that our access to the ability to preach, to declare the gospel, is unhindered. So therefore, we must be opposed to hate crimes legislation that would say that the Christian gospel itself is a hate crime. That telling people that they are engaged in immorality because of their sexual preferences or their willingness to engage in activities that the Lord calls sin, we must do everything that we can to stop any form of legislation that would in any way hamper the spread of the truth. We have to do that legally. And I warn you of what will happen if you don't. In places like England and Scotland, I of course was born in England, you can be arrested for preaching the gospel on the street and accused of a hate crime. Many preachers have been arrested, dragged before magistrates, and fined because they do not have the same right to proclaim the truth. And because hate crimes legislation has been passed that says any time that you say that homosexuality, for instance, is wicked or that Muslims are not saved, something that simple, you can be subject to those hate crimes laws and thrown in jail as a result. And if you do not think that that's coming to our nation at a very rapid clip, I hate to tell you, you are sadly deceived. You need to wake up to the situation you're in. But we may find, in fact, I don't want to discourage anybody, I really don't, but I do want you to be aware that it is probable that as England has gone, as Canada has gone, as Australia has gone, America will follow, that we will follow in a way in which those hate crimes legislation is passed and where it becomes illegal to proclaim the gospel openly. that we will not be allowed any longer to proclaim the gospel, not only on the street corner, but on the digital street corner, on social media. We're already finding that's the case. Our ability to speak the truth is being shut down there, left, right, and center. The focus, obviously, in recent days has been on political free speech being shut down in the public square. But I have to tell you, religious free speech has been shut down even more strongly in various places. So what do we do then? When our rights as American citizens are taken away, when they're removed, when the things that our founders intended for us to have simply evaporate, what do we do then? Well, then we proclaim our even greater rights. We proclaim our rights, rights that cannot be taken away. What rights am I talking about there? I am speaking about our rights as sons of God. These are rights, brothers and sisters, that are not bestowed by men, not given by a constitution, and rights that can never, ever be taken away by any man. I want you to see that. Turn with me. You were asked to turn before to Romans 13. Turn now to Romans 8. Once again, we'll have the words of Paul before us. The very man who had pled his rights as a Roman citizen will now tell us about much, much greater rights, much more important rights, and much more abiding rights. Starting with verse 31 of Romans 8, Paul wrote these things. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, those are the rights that can never be taken away. The rights that Philip Walton had as an American citizen were very important, and we're very grateful to the Special Forces community and SEAL Team 6 for rescuing him. But even if the day comes when American Christians are no longer protected by their government, and that day may well come, they will still be under the protection of a far greater force. They will have the Lord's protection. They will have the protection that Pastor Andimi actually had. They will have rights that can never be taken away, so that even if we're stolen by people like Boko Haram and threatened with death, we may be able to say, as he did from the very lion's den, to hell with you, I am not afraid. And I hope that you have that assurance in your heart. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've closed with him by faith, you have a birthright that is far greater than the citizenship even of ancient Rome. You have a citizenship that can never be taken away. More importantly, you have a sonship. You are adopted children, sons and daughters of the God of creation. He loves you. He will never forsake you nor neglect you, even when you are in the lion's den, as is the case with Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He will be with you, and he will never let you go. Men may kill us, but they cannot take away our inheritance. They cannot take away eternal life. They cannot scrub out our citizenship, which is ultimately not in this passing nation. You and I, brothers and sisters, are sojourners. We're pilgrims. Although we live in the United States and we're called to be good citizens of this country while we're here, we are passing through. Remember that. Your citizenship is much greater than that. You are citizens of the heavenly country. You are adopted sons and daughters of the King of all creation. You are the future inhabitants of heaven. You will endure, therefore, because he who loves you is faithful to keep you. So do not fear, no matter what men do.
While we are here on earth, yes, let us be wise. Let us be, as our Lord and Savior said, as wily as serpents and as gentle as doves. Let us plead our citizenship when we can. But for our confidence, let us hold on to that inheritance that the Lord Jesus gives us that can never be taken away. Let us go before him now. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that none of your servants can ever be taken out of your hands. And although we may be persecuted, killed all day long, as your servant Paul said, a man who was beaten with rods, shipwrecked, who had to fight wild animals, who was hated by magistrates, imprisoned more than once, and who ultimately lost his life. Yet, O Lord, he lost nothing in you, but was more than a conqueror. And he obtained an inheritance imperishable, an inheritance that is available to everyone who closes with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, therefore, that you would give us confidence, and that in the coming days we would not adopt that awful, fearful, Laodicean spirit of compromise, that we would not seek to make nice with the world. Remind us always that we can't serve two masters. We must either declare for the world or declare for you. And I pray, Lord, that our declaration, small and great, would be for Jesus. May we confess him wherever we are and not fear men. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.